All right, let's go to the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 3. We have been studying these seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. We come tonight to our final church mentioned in this section, and as we've looked through those, just over kind of by way of outline, we have the seven churches of Revelation. Remember, we started out with Ephesus, and Ephesus was the church that, although outwardly, they were doing all the right things. They were holding to the right doctrine, and they had great works. They had left their first love. Christ tells them to repent of those things. You come to Smyrna, the next church, and that was the persecuted church. We looked at that one. And again, Christ commends them, and he encourages them, and he doesn't have a word of reproach for them in any way. One of only two churches listed among the seven. You have Pergamum, and of course, Pergamum was the compromising church, and they had compromised doctrinally and had caused great problems there in their midst. Jesus saw them there, right? He knew what was going on. Pergamum, the compromising church. Fourthly, Thyatira, that was the corrupt church. Their works were great. They were greater than when they even started, and Christ commends them for that, but they had allowed immorality in their midst, and because of that, Jesus saw it. And he warns them on that. And again, each one of these are the churches in as a whole. He warns them, the ones that he has correction for. And he tells them he will come and take away their light, right? Because if it's a bad testimony, Christ doesn't want it to be shining a bad testimony, does it? Does he? All right. Number five, Sardis. And that was the dying church. They were dying. They were not completely dead, although Christ says that which is dead, but also there's some that remain. And he commanded them to strengthen that which remains. And for whatever reason, various things, the Sardis church was dying and represents those churches that face that same situation today. The Philadelphia church, at Philadelphia, and that was the faithful church, and that's the only other one where Christ does not reproach them for or reprove them for any needed correction in that. And we looked at them last week, the church at Philadelphia. They were the faithful church. And remember, each one of these churches represents a time frame in history as well. And when you study these out, each one of them, right in the order in which they appear in Scripture, really show probably the flavor of the universal church, the church in general, Christianity, throughout the centuries up to, well, Book of Revelation chapter 4 begins with judgment, and I believe, or begins with a calling away, a trumpet, and you do not have the church present in the Book of Revelation from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book when the bride of Christ returns with him. And it's interesting because I believe that each one of these churches represents a distinct age. And yet, in each age, there are churches, individual churches, that represent or are represented by these characteristics. And as we look at these things corporately and privately, as we've reflected, hopefully, as we've gone through the study, you see areas, I see areas in my own life where I need to be stirred up and I need to be corrected. And maybe some things we're doing that are good, too, you know? And Christ sees all that. I don't, but he does. And he knows those different things. So it's possible a church today could be like the Ephesus church. It could be like the Philadelphia church. It could be like the Thyatira church, right? But each one representing a certain period of history as well. And there are those remaining. We come tonight to Laodicea, the last of the churches mentioned. And it is the church that, if you take that line of study and you say, historically, the church will take on this kind of flavor in each of these ages, Laodicea would be the last church or the last type, and you might find that kind of flavor. I'm using that word, I hope you understand that, flavor as in, that kind of atmosphere of the church in general during those times, and it would be the last one, and the one in the last days, you could say, in that. It is the moderate church, often called the lukewarm church, because that's what Christ calls them, lukewarm, and we'll look at that here tonight. But moderate in that they really didn't stand out either way. They and to set this up by way of introduction more, there's our map. We've looked at this. We begin with Ephesus near the coast, and this would be modern-day Turkey today, ancient Asia Minor. And we went to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and we're back down about the same latitude to Laodicea, about 90 miles east of Ephesus and about 45 miles from Philadelphia. And it was a church, or this community that was there, a very dynamic city in its day. It was along the major trade route of Asia Minor, and because of it, being one of the first major cities that you came to in the Roman Empire, they were very well off. All right, and over the years, from about 133 BC or so, when the Romans took over control, the city became very opulent for its day, and most people were very well off financially in that. If you read some of the research on it, and again, some things have been uncovered, many ruins there today, obviously, and those ruins, but you'll find Laodicea sits in a high plateau with two valleys on either side. And it was a beautiful city in its day, had many temples. It had it also had, for instance, a Roman Senate that sat there, or part of their government formed there in one of 20 cities that the Roman Empire had kind of government representatives actually making decisions in. They had a taste for the fine arts, and people would travel there to see plays and dramas put on in their amphitheater. There's the ruins of the amphitheater pictured for you. And you can imagine sitting there in the open air with all that beauty of the valleys around you and taking in, you know, some spectacle in front of you in that and those various things. It was also a place that because of its trade, it had a lot of wealth. It minted its own coins. That was important in that day. And again, it became a free city in Rome. It was called the title of a free city, meaning they were not under Roman occupation to keep them down, but they were a model city in that. And they also, Antiochus the Great was, of course, the one who destroyed Jerusalem and the Seleucid king. And he came in the Greek time, about 250 B.C., and destroyed Jerusalem, remember, or took Jews captive. He destroyed the temple, helped destroy the temple, I should say. He desecrated it in that. And during that time, that's when the Jews, well, remember, you know the story maybe of Hanukkah, how when the Maccabeans came and they were able to defeat the Antiochus and that, they had to cleanse the temple. And in doing so, they had to light the lamp, the golden lampstand. They had oil only enough for one day. It needed to be purified for, what was it, 8 days, and had to light. It was the only light in the temple, and part of that purification process was to do that. And miraculously, the Lord kept the lamp lit for that whole time. That's why Jews celebrate the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and they do that. It represents from that time. Well, Antiochus the Great went and took captive thousands of Jews, about 2,000 of them, the families that they estimate, and brought them to the region of Laodicea. And so in the day in which Jesus is writing, and there's a church that has started there, there were many wealthy Jews that were there and had become very wealthy. And then we know that because in Greek records, Cicero records that Flaccus confiscated the considerable sum of 9 kilograms or 20 pounds of gold, which was being sent annually from Laodicea to Jerusalem among the Jewish populations to help out in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was very poor. And at this time, Jerusalem had been destroyed at the time that, I shouldn't say totally destroyed, it was still occupied there, but the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. It's thought that when the book of Revelation is being written, you're looking at around 95 AD, somewhere in that range. That's the most common dating of the writing, in that range. So I say all that because there was a connection there. And this was a city that had lots of influence in its day. And yet, it was a city and a place where when Christ addresses them, he talks to the church and he says, you've become lukewarm. And that's going to come into play here a little bit later. Sometimes success materially does not indicate success spiritually. And I think that's what was these people that lived there as the Christians that were there were caught up in that. And the Lord rebukes them for that in this whole process of things. Moderation. It's a word that is used a lot, or moderate is used a lot. I think a lot of people think that we ought to be more moderate in our political views, more moderate, you know, in our all kinds of different views, including religious views. And that's why I use this title, The Moderate Church, and I have been using Ray Pritchard's outlines through this study. That's the title that he gives this church. And because they really didn't stand out either way. They were a church. People would have identified them as a Christian church for that, but they weren't suffering persecution. They doesn't say that they had great immorality in their midst, but they were not really doing anything. They were dead in the water, and that's a bad place to be, okay? And Jesus uses some illustrations to talk about that. All right, that's just to set it up and to kind of give you an idea a little bit more about it. And there's probably today a lot of what we'd call lukewarm Christianity, and I find in my own heart it's easy to become lukewarm. You don't get really excited about anything either way, right? And that's something we need to be always stirred up about. Let's go to, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. I'll start with this verse. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And some people don't understand that that's in the Authorized Version there, but it says, let your gentleness, I think in the New King James, be known unto all men. And that's the command that Paul was giving to the church at Philippi. He was not talking about being moderate in our views, moderate in practice even, but he was talking about being gentle among people. And that's important because some people think if you get too excited about Christianity, something's wrong with you, okay? And if you really stand on truth and you don't want to move on that, there's something wrong with you, right? And the majority of people today who would call themselves Christian, they are in name, perhaps, but in practice, they're probably very much like the Laodicean church. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That didn't advance, Sam. Can that go to the next slide there? Mine is not working, so that's okay. I've got it in front of me, but it's not coming up. Okay, I just wanted to make sure. I was getting, I don't know why, it does this to me every now and again. Something happens. but we come here to Laodicea, and I want to go back there to the opening verses, and again, look at that of Revelation 3:14. And hopefully that comes up. Okay, good. And we have here, by the way, this city in its day in 60 AD suffered a major earthquake. And the city was just about destroyed. And the Roman emperor, that would have been in Nero's time, actually sent vast sums of money to rebuild it. And they rejected it out of pride and said, we'll rebuild our own city. And they did. So that's how much money was at hand. They did not need Rome's wealth in doing that. And I thought that was an interesting statement of fact. As I said, outside, you may look at something and say, wow, this must be really successful. And maybe it isn't so successful. In 1992, I went on a choir tour, not to sing, but I helped with the sound team that was on that, you know. And we went down and toured southern New England, and we went into as far south as New Jersey, and we did that. And I won't name the church, but we went to a church, and it was probably, even to this day, the largest building that housed a church that I've ever been in, okay? It was a big campus, really, is what it was. There was a Christian school there that went K-12. They had a couple gymnasiums, and they had an Olympic-sized swimming pool. I know, all this was there. And that was their Christian school side of things. And then on the building itself seated probably 4,000 or 5,000 people, and they had two services on Sunday morning. So they were really, it was what you'd call a mega church in that. And we ended up going there with our college choir and got there on a Friday night. Friday night's not a regular night. Usually you meet at church. And we thought, man, there would probably be at least a few hundred people that would show up for that. And that night when we got there, there was about 20 people that showed up and came. And that was it. And most of them were hosting choir members. So that's why they came. And we did a little concert and had a good time and really did. And I had an opportunity to spend the night at the pastor's house. He was an elderly man I'd say nearing 70 or so, had been there from the very beginning of the church. He was a founding pastor. And they had several pastors on their team. And I remember sitting with him that night, and it was a couple of us young guys there with him. And, you know, he said, "I apologize, guys, there's just not a lot of people coming out anymore on special events and those kind of things." He says, "We've kind of lost interest in those things." And he began to cry. He said, "It wasn't like this in the beginning." He said, "We used to, you know, Jack Wurtson would call up, and he would say, 'I'm going to be in your area. Would you like to have some special meetings, you know, tonight or next night? I'll be around.'" And he said, "We could fill this place." And he says, "Over the years, people have just lost interest in Christianity, apart from just coming Sunday morning." And he was saying that with tears in his eyes. And what he was saying is that this great machine that was running, and it was functional, and it was doing things, and my first impression was, wow, guy from northern Maine sees something this big, and you think, wow, this is just amazing. But, you know, in the whole scheme of it, it was probably very lukewarm. They didn't really care, generally. Maybe I'm just making that opinion as well. I don't know what Jesus sees, and I assume that church is still functioning. Maybe there were some things that needed to change. I don't know. I do know this, that the Lord looks down and he sees us as we really are. And it's possible that, you know, people just don't get excited like they used to. This church had done that, and they had kind of come to that point, and these things had happened here. I'm going to try to get this thing running again. I hope it can. I'm not getting the error yet, but keeping up with my scripture here. There we go. Jesus says this. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot." You know, the only major issue with the city of Laodicea was that they didn't have their own natural water aquifer. They didn't have a source of water for their city. Now, in ancient times and in modern times, that's a problem if you don't have fresh water coming in and out, right? And so they had come up with a great way of getting water there. Colossae was not that far away, and Areopolis was not that far away. And they using Roman engineering, the aqueduct system, they were able to take water from Areopolis, which was known for its hot springs. Even to this day, you can go visit that region, and there are natural hot springs that come right out of the ground. People go there and vacation and whatnot. And that was one direction. And then just a few miles away, and Colossae was another direction, just about 10, 12 miles, if I remember correct. And there were cold springs that were there. And so what they would do is they would take those waters, you know, either source, and they would bring them in through the aqueducts, and they would pipe in the water. But the only problem is you didn't have cold water by the time it arrived in Laodicea, nor did you have hot water. I don't know about you, but like a day like today, I like a nice hot water, right? You know, something like coffee or tea or something that, you know, kind of warms you up. On a hot day, I like cold, refreshing water. And I think this is such an image, really. The city and the church were very similar. They had become, the water there had been lukewarm, and the church had become lukewarm. And there wasn't anything appealing to just warm water, right? Room temperature water. That's what they were saying. And Jesus says, "I spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's the way he reacted to that. Years ago, I was at a meeting and somebody was preaching on this text, and he had a little glass of water here. And during that, he read it, and then he grabbed his water, take a drink, and then he went, pfft. I mean, that was different, right? I haven't forgotten it, by the way. I thought about doing that tonight, but I don't want to do that. No, we will leave that. But it was a good illustration because that is the, there was nothing refreshing about the church at Laodicea. They thought they were wealthy. They weren't. They were poor. Many, many other things, and we'll get to that a little bit. You find here the one who identifies himself, and that's Jesus, of course, and he says that. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's clear that it's Jesus doing the addressing here, right? He identifies himself again, just like he did in the other previous sections in the his addressing these different churches. We know his words are true. We know he's the only faithful one. And then there's the phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. You can kind of get a little bit mixed up with that. You think, well, is Jesus the first, or you know, the first created being? There are people that teach that, all right? They come knock on your door sometimes and tell you that's what their Bible says, and Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. That's not what it says there. Actually, in the Greek, it says basically he's the author of creation, the one who created it, all right? When creation began, he was there. He was the author. And we know that. That's John chapter 1 also, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And it talks about him creating there in the beginning. By very definition, he's that one who's the faithful, true witness. He is the beginning of all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, isn't he? Well, you see that. He also says amen. And again, the amen is a phrase there that is transliterated right out of Hebrew, right? Amen. And it's a universal word, by the way. We don't make a new word out of it in any language. Every language of the earth today uses that word as amen, all right? Or amen, or amen, or they say it similar to that. But that's because it's such a unique word. And it identifies the one who is the final statement, right? And it basically means it is true. His word is true. His word is authoritative. If you want to know the final opinion, if you want to say that, it's really the fact of the matter, you always can find it with Jesus. And he's the one that gets it right. We don't. He's the truth. His word is authoritative, isn't it? Well, move ahead here a little bit. You have an indictment, and the indictment here that is given is that he says you're indifferent. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. In other words, and it's not that Jesus wants cold Christianity, right? He's not talking in reference to that, but I wish, he's saying, that you would get on this side or this side of things, as far as dealing with your working. They were probably, you could put it this way, they were evangelical in name, but they were not evangelistic. They had lost their witness. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? We become cold, and we're neither cold nor hot, just kind of lukewarm. It's best just to leave things as they are. And there's lots of that. If you go through, there's certain places in the Middle East, by the way, and I'm not just the Middle East, but parts of the world, here. And you can go there and you'll see there, like I'm thinking places like India, where you can go in regions where, like for instance, it's dominantly Muslim in their population. And there are Christian churches there in a lot of towns and stuff. But the problem arises, and there's a lot that aren't there as well, but the problem arises when Christians begin to try to convert people. And all of a sudden, persecution will arise. And so in many parts of the world, Christians have learned to exist among more maybe hostile populations that don't like their message by just not doing anything. And that has come in. And there's a lot of that. I look at it like in Egypt, the largest Arab nation in the world, and the Coptic Christians that are there. They are not allowed to evangelize, haven't been for centuries. They're traditionally Christian, and I'm not saying, you know, I know that they don't evangelize, and they can't, all right, legally even in that. But they've lost their witness. I'm not trying to be harsh against them. I'm not the one that judges them or looks into their, and I don't know how I would be in a situation like that, you know. I do know that that happens throughout our world. And when that does, you're dead in the water, right? If you don't evangelize, it's just a matter of time before you are no longer an active church. And they seem to have that. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because of their indifference, they were in danger of, you know, not having Christ, not even, he wasn't, you know, it's very harsh words that he has to, for them, doesn't he? He doesn't have the same words for Thyatira. They had immorality in their midst. But lukewarmness, he does, you know. It displeases him greatly in that. Someone put it this way about moderate Christianity. Wilbur Reese, he describes this. Talks about a Christian that's moderate. He says, this is what the guy would say. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk. And then he goes on, he says, or a snooze in the sunshine. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And what he's saying there, that's kind of the way the people at Laodicea had packaged God. He was in their life, but he was in the paper bag, you know. I don't need you right now, Lord. I'll keep you over here on the shelf, whatever. You can't do that with God. And you can't do that with Christ. You're either all in or you're not, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this this section. They had become indifferent in this. Look what he goes on to say. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, funny that Christ would use those very terms, because we know already, right, that they were wealthy. They had gold available to them. They had wealth available to them because of the situation where they lived, right there on the trade route. They had need of nothing materially. But in the process of it, they lacked that deep walk of faith with Christ, and had become lukewarm in that. That's a danger of materialism. I don't think it has to be. I think that you can be wealthy and walk with the Lord. I do. I mean, Job is a good illustration, right? The book of Job. He's a wealthy man. He is one of the wealthiest, most powerful men of the East in his day. He's doing nothing wrong, by the way. He was getting up in the morning, offering sacrifice for his family. Peradventure, they might sin in their hearts against God. He was so concerned, not about their outward thing, but their inward parts, right? Their heart. He's doing all the right things, and then God says, well, we're going to try you, Job. Satan, have your way. But you can't take his life, but you can take everything else. And he's tried. And man, is he tried. I don't want to ever be tried like Job, right? So God doesn't accuse Job of his wealth or materialism or anything like that. He wasn't materialistic at driving him. But Job is a good illustration of someone who can walk with the Lord, and he did. He had money. I think these people could have too. And if God blesses you materially, listen, you be a blessing to others, and you do those kind of things, but don't allow that to take over your heart, right? Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? And I'm thankful for people over the years that have come alongside different ministries we've been involved in, sometimes directly with us and when we're on the mission field, other things. And some of them probably had some wealth to them, and they let that go right through their fingers to other places to serve the Lord in doing that. And they had their heart in the right spot. And we certainly have benefited from that over the years. And also those that didn't have much and were faithful to give, you know, those. We had widows on our team that made almost nothing for money and were faithful every month to send money along, things like that. Anyways, I don't want to get too much on those things, but your heart, the heart condition is what he was worried about. They were wealthy, and yet they were poor. And he goes even further, says that you're wretched and miserable and poor. That sounds like abject poverty, In their spiritual condition, that's what they were. Blind. One of the things that the city of Laodicea was famous for was its medical center. It had a medical training center of the ancient world. And people from all over the Roman Greek world would come to Laodicea to study medicine. And they had come up with EyeSolve that would solve a lot of the problems of eye infections and those kind of things. And that was part of the trade that went on from that city. And he says, you're blind. The place that helped heal eyes. And naked. Another thing that they were famous for or known for was their textiles. And they were able to put out all kinds of beautiful garments into the Greek-Roman world. And also their brilliant white linens. And the city of Laodicea was known for that. So if you were in the wealthy crowd out there in the far parts of the Roman world, you would probably have garments from this city because they were the best. And those things. And yet, he says to the church, you're naked. You're naked. These are all spiritual indicators. He goes on to say this. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I think Jesus knew every ounce of gold that ever went out of that city materially. And he was more concerned with the Christians that they would have true gold, spiritual gold, and gold that's refined in the fire. That's the fire of testing, the fire of trials, the fires we don't welcome, right? And I look at back at the book of Job again, and Job was a man that feared God and eschewed evil, the Bible says of him. He shunned evil. He was doing things right. Nobody could accurately tell Job, there's something wrong in your life. Yet, nearing the end of the book of Job, when he has gone through this trial, and he doesn't know the end yet, we do, we find Job repenting. You say, what did he have to repent of? He had to repent because Job, although he was a righteous man, he feared God, he shunned evil and all that, he was still a sinner. And as God put him through the fire, there was some more dross that came up. Even though I couldn't see it and you couldn't see it, even Satan didn't know it's there. You know what? God knew it was there. And Job repents. And someone, I think it was McGee, said this, if Job, probably the most righteous man that ever lived on this earth, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, had to repent, you bet we have to repent. You bet. And that sounds very similar to what Jesus says of this church and the people that are there. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. I wonder, why did Job have to go through such a trial? Because God loved him. And for Job, the only thing that could draw him closer to the Lord and make him repent of something that nobody else knew about maybe is, and it may be just a repentance of getting closer to God, you know, that kind of thing, is that God brought these things in his life where his wealth was stripped away, his family was stripped away, his marriage was broken, his health went, everything went, and yet he draws close to the Lord in the process. That's gold refined in the fire. That's gold that Job couldn't earn. That's gold that he couldn't trade. That's gold he couldn't get from selling something. Or it was gold only God could give him. I'm hesitant to pray that, you know. Lord, give me that kind of gold. I really am. You know, I say that honestly. But he knows what's best, doesn't he? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, therefore, be zealous and repent. That I already mentioned that repentance, but that's to believers, okay, to a church. Back to the topic of repentance, which is seen time and time again in these letters. The believer's life is a life of repentance. It really is. He said, man, I wish it wasn't. I wish I could get up this morning or tomorrow morning and I wouldn't have to repent of anything throughout the day. I could tell you before my feet hit the ground, I have to repent sometimes. Because my attitude isn't always right on Monday morning. Sometimes not on Tuesday morning. Sometimes not on Sunday morning, right? I could go right down to it. And there needs to be a constant aspect of turning away from self and sin and the world and everything and turning towards Christ. That's repentance. Sometimes we have to repent from great things. Sometimes we have to repent from little things. But we have to repent. And he says that, therefore be zealous and repent. He wants them to be filled with the zeal of the Lord, going out, telling their neighbors, right? Telling those in the city. But they had lost that. And they no longer saw the need to repent of their own sin. They no longer saw the need to be zealous for the Lord. Then you see this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That is a beautiful invitation. It really is. And probably you've heard this, but sometimes I've seen this used as a verse to say to somebody, hey, Jesus wants to have you saved. He wants to come in and he wants you to invite him into your life so that you might be saved. Now, you can use that verse. It's not improper to use it for that. And that is true. Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants you saved. And he will stand there knocking at your heart door. You can say that. It's all in keeping with what the scripture teaches. But in the context of this, he's addressing the church. This is Jesus standing outside of the church knocking. Where did Jesus go? Well, he wasn't in the church, if you want to say that. And it's possible that he stood there, you know, as I'm thinking of the Laodicean church, he's knocking on their door and he's still standing there. He's saying, I want to come in. I want to give you that fellowship that only I can give you and dine with you as only I can dine with you. And that's the invitation he gives to believers. When we were in Ukraine, and the first church that we went to and we were involved in, it was really the only church there in the region in Kiev at the time, and a very, very dynamic young church that had started right after the communist Soviet Union broke up. And this church called Preobrazhenie, Transformation Church is what it was called, Transformation Baptist Church. And they were meeting in the upstairs of a police station, okay? They had rented the police station because the police didn't have any money, and they rent out their police station. That's the way they do it there, you know? And they had a meeting hall about this size in the upstairs of this police station. And we went there in late October of 1999, and that's cold that time of year, and there was a window that was broken in the church, a big window, like our back window kind of size window, right, or this size. And it was broken right out. And, of course, the police didn't have money to fix it, and the church really didn't think it was their obligation to fix it because it wasn't their building, right? So we would meet in this room, and it was cold. And I thought, well, we've got to get that fixed before winter. But you know what? Winter came, and snowstorms like today, you know, happened there too, And you know what? That window was still broken. It was still there. And we would sit there, and people would, it was so packed in there that you'd end up sitting there sometime, you know, if you got in there. And people were just packed right together in their winter clothes, their shapkas on, you know, their furry hats, all that, just kind of put together. The snow would be blowing in. You could see it in front of you, and the pastor was up front preaching and all that. That's quite an interesting place. It was a warm fellowship, though. Wonderful. I'd go back there in a second. Not because you don't have that, you know, but it was such a wonderful experience to be there with the Lord. But you know the irony in that? They had modified some of the room. The police said, you can do whatever you want with it, right? So at the very front of the church was a picture, and it's from the famous painting of Christ standing at the door knocking. You may have seen it elsewhere. It depicts a figure of Jesus standing in a garden kind of scene with a door and a wall, presumably a house door. And he's standing at the door, and it's underneath it was Revelation 3:20 written in Russian. And I said to one of my Ukrainian brothers, I said, that's a great thing to put up there. Constant reminder that Jesus is knocking at the door. He says, yeah. He says, it covers up Lenin. I said, what? He says, yeah, there used to be Lenin on red. You know, Lenin was up there staring down at them. And the police said, we don't like him either. Why don't you paint over it? So that's what they chose to paint. So I thought, what an analogy that's there. God redeeming his people. He covers over Lenin and all his doctrine and all that stuff. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And I say that because, you know, you could be meeting in the woods somewhere with a group of Christians, in a church, you know, with a big sanctuary, you know, with all its eloquence, or a place that has an Olympic-sized swimming pool in their Christian school, or a little fellowship here in Madawaska, wherever. You could be meeting in a place in Ukraine with no windows in the winter and whatever. And you know what? If the Lord's in it, it's the greatest place to be. If he's not, he spews them out of their mouth. And I don't want to be the lukewarm Christian. I don't want to be in a lukewarm church. I want to be in a vibrant, zealous church. I do. And I see a lot of good things happening, and I get excited about that. But I know my heart, and I know it always needs to be stirred up. He says that, and that's his invitation. He says, wake up. Wake up. Not only does he stand at the door, and he asks us to take that gold that's refined by fire, but he wants us to hear him, doesn't he? And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you know that right now we are training to reign, all right? Training for reigning, somebody said. And that's what we're doing. The bride of Christ has a very unique relationship with the Lord eternally. We will be with him for all eternity in that unique relationship because he purchased us with his own blood. And he says, to him who overcomes, to him who's able to do these things that he's talked about, is a special place for us near the throne, all right? How that looks and works out, I don't know, but I'll see it someday, and you will too. And it's a very real possibility our faithfulness now will determine some of that. I know it will, right? And then he goes on, just like he said to all the other churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If that wasn't enough saying it once, he says it over and over and over again. That's how he concludes his letter to each church. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Somebody met me at the door today, said, I prayed for you this morning, and I prayed for the people here that their ears would be opened. I thought, wow, what a good prayer. Good prayer. Because that's what we need, don't we? Father, we just thank you tonight, first and foremost, for you and for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we are a blessed people. We really are. We're blessed materially. We're blessed in so many ways. This time of year especially, I look, Lord, and probably tonight all of us will go home to warm houses and comfortable beds. In the process of that, Lord, I pray you would continue to draw us close to yourself. Help us to repent of things, both small and great, that we would walk with you. And Lord, our testimony would be pure. It would be a light that directly comes from you. Lord, I thank you for this study through these churches. And as we look at them, Lord, I pray again that we would not be like some of the bad things that showed up in these churches, but rather model ourselves after you and the good things that you commend them for. Help us to love your word and the truth of your word. Be solid in doctrine and in practice, Lord, and be zealous for good works. And Lord, help us to deal with immorality, both privately, publicly, however, Lord, that you would help us deal with that in this world. And Lord, that we would walk not as the course of the world, but after Christ. And Lord, help us to have open ears, we pray. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.